May be seated if you'd open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19. And as we open that up, I'd like to have Michael read the scripture for us.
Born in Revelation 19. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again, they said, Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both great, small and great. And I heard, as it were, a voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, as the sound of the mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia. For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it is granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen of the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at my feet and worshiped him. But he said to me, See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of all of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God for the testimony of Jesus and the spirit of prophecy. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed in the robe dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And the enemies, the armies of the Lord of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of the mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron, and he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of the Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh written a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat flesh, the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all the people, free and slave, both great, small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and the armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and of those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword that which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Amen.
So, Revelation 19, as we left off last week, we saw that God finally dealt with Babylon and the world system, and now in light of that dark time of judgment, We've returned. We have the return of Christ in this chapter. Hallelujah. In this chapter, there's an invitation to two dinners. One, the marriage feast of the Lamb, as the bride of Christ has prepared herself for the marriage in heaven. The other is one offered to the fowls of the earth as the battle of Armageddon concludes, and the birds of the air, they fill themselves on the flesh of Christ's rejectors here on earth. Listen, I highly recommend the invitation to the one in heaven and not on earth. Peter said to us in the second writing of Peter there in the first chapter, 19th verse, he said, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Folks, we know the end of the story. We know how it ends, and it reads great for those that believe in Jesus Christ. Amen? So let's get into this text. First couple of verses, I'll reread it there. "After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and honor, glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For the true and righteous are His judgments, because He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and He has avenged on her the blood of His servant shed by her." It begins there. It says, "After these things," well, you might ask yourself as a Bible student, after what things? Well, the great harlot. The great harlot, as we saw last week, has been destroyed. The commercial, worldly system has been destroyed. And I say hallelujah to that. Salvation and glory and honor and power to the Lord our God. I like saying that. It just has something connected in each one of those words. It's so great. A great number of people in heaven are singing this. The church is seen there, the elders, the angels, and now a great multitude saved out of the tribulation period. The only place that hallelujah is found in the New Testament is right here. Did you know that? There's been a lot of songs written, but it's all about this one six verses, actually. There's four times in the first six verses that say hallelujah or hallelujah, praise the Lord. Now, by the way, hallelujah is the Hebrew and hallelujah is the Greek. Both of them mean praise the Lord. The Psalms are filled with hallelujahs. There in Psalm 146 and 150, they give us insight to this very scene that we're studying today. The praises are very appropriate for this point in Scripture. The Great Tribulation is finally over. And I know, you know, as you're studying those things and as we have come through that period, it's almost like judgment is over, at least for the world. And now we come to this place where we're rejoicing. But then there's always that thought. Should we be rejoicing in light of all the pain and the suffering that we have seen, the death that takes place in the tribulation period? Is it right for us to rejoice at the end of this? Well, those in heaven that are doing the rejoicing in this scene here, they are coming from a heavenly viewpoint. They are coming from the viewpoint that we'll be able to see how perfect, absolutely perfect, God's judgment is. You and I, we're limited in that understanding today. And so there is that question, should we rejoice at the dilemma that many that reject Christ are coming to? You know, the same is true regarding our trials in our lives presently. Why does the Lord tarry in some situation, why does the Lord not just show us the whole story? Well, he really does. We have it right here. But oftentimes we don't pay attention to the whole thing. You know, the Bible is big. There's a lot to be understood. But listen, back to my question there. The answer would be because he's teaching you and me to walk by faith and not by sight. Oh, we like to walk by sight, don't we? It's so natural to be able to see where I'm going. I want to know the next step that my foot takes. But oftentimes in life, we don't know what's around the next corner. John Corson, he's got a way with cliches and sayings. And he said of this verse here, he said, you know, people that like to walk in their own strength, well, they are found saying things like this, inch by inch, anything's a cinch. They say, if it's to be, it's up to me, they declare. He goes on and he talks about how these self-accomplishers, people that are so knowing that they can get her done, that they're absolutely in control of their life until it comes to salvation. The strongest of wills, the strongest of men and women are brought to a shaky point when they realize that life doesn't last forever, that there is death, that there is sickness, there is life, that you're going to grow old. And they don't have an answer for that. Yet, the believer does have an answer. The hallelujahs roll from the mouth and the heart of a believer. I'd like to take you to what Paul said in Romans chapter 8, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. Romans chapter 8, this is Paul talking as he is a man that is imprisoned, as a man that has had all the privileges of what we would think as privileges taken away. He's in chains, waiting for a trial. Paul says in the 18th verse of that 8th chapter, with the glory which shall be revealed in us, for the earnest expectation of creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to fertility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, grown within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Paul says creation groans for the time of no sin. And so do I. You know, the older you get, the more you realize it's wearing out. The knees, the hips, I've prayed on a number of you coming in today. Oh, I've got this, I got that. If we were to all stand up and say, would you pray for me in this particular area in your physical bodies, there'd probably be every one of us stand. And praise the Lord for those of you that would stay seated. Jesus has prevailed. Jesus has overcome the world system and wickedness, and he is going to deal with the remainder here in this chapter. So let's go on. Again, in verse 3, they said, "Alleluia, for her smoke rises up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, "Amen, alleluia." Amen means so be it. Alleluia means praise the Lord. It's interesting that you have amen and hallelujah, only the universal known world words in the world. Those words, amen and hallelujah, they are known by every language and every culture throughout the world. That's amazing to me. We know all the languages in the world can understand hallelujah or hallelujah, either way. I like saying it, and it is never something to be used as a cliche, but I like saying it a lot. Again, the elders, where you see here in this these two verses, they're on their faces. They're praising God. And this will be the last time, listen, this will be the last time that we will find them in this way. Because from this time on, we will see the marriage of the bride of Christ. I like weddings, don't you? We have a special one up ahead. The church will be married to the Lamb. Praise is the heartfelt response to God by those that love Him. And I hope that every one of you love Him today. He loves you. He loves you so much that He gave His body, His blood, that you might be able to enter into heaven and enter into that marriage feast of the Lamb. The more you get to know God and realize what He has done, the more you will respond with praise. It's only those that would ignore what He's done that would live in a limited life. Praise is a really heartfelt turn and true worship. Let your praise of God flow out of your realization of who He is and how much He loves you. Amen? Going on to verse 5 and 6 there, then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you His servants and those who fear Him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and of the sound of mighty thundering, saying, hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty, the Lord God Omnipotent reigns. A voice from heaven, it says. They're from the throne room. Well, we don't know exactly who that is, but whoever it is, they're in the presence of God. And He says, praise our God. Notice that the call to praise comes directly from that throne of God. And because the Lord Jesus Christ is preparing to take control of this world, it could very well be His voice. It takes us all the way back to the covenant which God made with David. You remember that covenant that God made with David, in which He promised that He would raise one upon David's throne who would rule the world? That was given in 2 Samuel verse 16 of the 7th chapter. And I want to read that to you just to remind you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, that's speaking to the promise of God through Samuel, the prophet Samuel, as he spoke to David, and sure enough, Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of this promise. It's not just David, but to us. It's not just to David and the Old Testament, the old kings and Israel and all that. It's to us today. Notice the words, praise our God. In this verse, praise our God. He is our God. And I'm so glad because of what Jesus has done. Those that believe Him and have personally accepted Him as Lord and Savior. Now, it's not for those that are born in America only. Just because you're American doesn't get you into heaven. You'd be amazed how many people believe that. It's simply not true. Our Lord God, the Almighty, reigns. And what consolation to every genuine Christian that this Lord, His Lord, our Lord, God is Almighty. He's omnipotent. That means all-powerful. He is an all-powerful God, and that this Almighty never trusts the reins of a government in anybody else's hands but His. He is in charge. He is in control, folks. You may struggle with some of the decisions coming out of our government, but you'll never struggle with the decisions coming out of His. He is in control, and He will guide us through these times that we live. What has this to do with the church? Well, everything. We could relax in that. If we really truly know that He's in control, we can relax in the fact that Jesus Christ has a plan for His church. Also, as an individual, if we truly trust and know that God's in control, we shouldn't fear. We shouldn't be chased and scared and beat up and really struggling with these things that come along in our daily lives. Be quick to turn to Jesus in those times. He goes on in verse 7. And he says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and His wife has made herself ready." This is a very interesting verse, and we need to understand it to its full because it has everything to do with us. Why are we finally seeing the wedding and marriage feast of the Lamb at this point? Remember, we're at the end of the tribulation period here. If the church was raptured, as I believe it was in chapter 4 of Revelation, that would be the beginning of the tribulation. Why are we waiting until now to see the marriage feast of the Lamb? Well, the answer lies in our understanding of a traditional Jewish marriage out of the Old Testament. You see, it's all connected. It's all connected. That's why we've said so many times that this word is His story from the beginning to the end, the Alpha and the Omega. I want to share with you some of the things about a traditional marriage of the Old Testament. First, it was almost always arranged in advance by the fathers of the bride and groom, sometimes before birth, or 2 years old, or 3 years old. The fathers decided. It was looked at as no young person, no young adult can make such an important decision as lifetime marriage at a young age. Boy, there's some wisdom there. We're looking at well over 50% of divorce rate in America. Second, the second thing here was that the engagement, the betrothal period, this was a period of 1 year just before they were actually married. The bride and the groom, they would come together for the first time usually. I don't know how that come about. Maybe the groom, he says, "You know, Dad, it's time for me to get married. It's time for me to get hitched. I think I'll go look." "No, son, I've already got that covered." "Oh, okay." And they decide to get together. The father of the groom, he would negotiate the bride price. Now, this was something that they always did. The price would be based on three things. One, it would be predicted on the father of the groom's wealth. If the father of the groom was very wealthy, then the price goes up. Second, it would take in account the bride's worth. If she's really, really good looking, or if she's really, really gifted in a particular area, the price goes up. The third thing, the price would depend on the groom's work because sometimes it was the groom that paid the bride price. A portion of the bride price went to the bride in case of divorce or being widowed. That was always taken into account. And the remainder of the bride price went to the bride's father in compensation for the fact that, unlike a son, the absence of a daughter from the home, she wouldn't be able to carry on. He wouldn't be able to carry on a name You know, it was always the son that would carry on the family business and that sort of thing. And so a portion was given to the bride's father. After at least a portion of the bride price was laid upon the table in this negotiation period, the contract would be signed to further validate the agreement. You see, the prospective bride and groom would sip from a single cup of wine, at which point they were legally betrothed, which means they were really legally married. For the following year, for that next year, the couple would not drink of the vine nor live together. What did I just say? Nor live together. Jesus said in Matthew 26:29, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." You see the connection? The bride would begin to wear a veil at that particular time, signifying that she was taken. She would also begin to prepare her wedding dress, sometimes from material provided by the groom. Meanwhile, the groom, he would begin construction. He'd begin construction on a special little room. In Hebrew, the word means little mansion. It was built on to his father's house. When the father decided the preparations were complete, his son, wearing a crown, would be sent off to his wedding. The bride never knew when the wedding was going to take place exactly. She would gather her friends and she'd wait for the arrival of the groom. And the groom, along with the best man for the wedding, they would parade through the streets with trumpets blasting, and they were headed for the bride's home. Hearing those trumpets, she would put on her wedding dress and receive a blessing from her father just before the bride or the groom arrives. And then she'd run out the door. She'd run out the door to meet the groom in the streets. What a beautiful picture. They would make their way to a place that had four posts on a canopy, and there the contract that they had signed 1 year earlier would be read. Then a blessing would be pronounced on them. The procession would continue until they arrive at the little mansion that the groom had built, and they would go in and they would consummate the marriage there. And during this period of time, the best man, he would stand outside the door and he would wait to receive word from the groom that the bride was a virgin. You see, the evidence was the blood-spotted bedsheet. If the bride was indeed a virgin, the celebration would go on. It would actually go on for another 7 days. They'd only come out for food or anything of necessity. But if the bride was found that she was not a virgin, she could be divorced on the spot. She could be even stoned to death. And everybody would go home. After the 7 days, the groom would present his bride to the family and friends, and then the marriage feast would begin. You see, in verse 7 that we just read, here we see the marriage feast begin. It begins because we are found, listen, we are found, we, the bride, are found pure. Why? Because of the blood. We're going to observe the blood today. But because of the blood that was pure for us, and because of that, we are accepted as pure, not deserving. Oh, no. We don't deserve one bit of it. And that is His grace. 7 days of celebration in the marriage feast. 7 years of tribulation here on earth that the church, the bride, will not go through. Amen? He goes on in verse 8 and he says, "And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." What do we do to make ourselves ready for this wedding that is coming up? How do we get ready for that second coming? Well, there's much to do, really, but ultimately, a work God does in and through us. It's not about us. It's about Him. You see, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 and 6, that He might sanctify her. And just in case, those of you are sitting here thinking, well, you know, I wasn't a virgin when I got married. And you're feeling some condemnation. Listen to what he says here. That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. That he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Now, Paul was addressing this role. If you, those of you that have come to counseling with me, and particularly we talk about the role of the husband and the role of the wife, and this particular passage is speaking to the husband of the wife here on earth. But he concludes those verses with the relationship of the church to Christ. You see, the thing that we do here for the Lord are that even the Lord does through us. We may think we do a lot of things for Him, but in reality, He is working through us. We are to be willing, yes, willing to serve, absolutely, but ultimately, it is Him working through us to produce good works. Because this verse here says, listen, to her it was granted. Notice that, underline that. In verse 8 there it says, and to her it was granted to be arrayed. There's permission given. It is God working through us for every work. Allow God. Be willing to open up and say, Lord, here I am. Here I am. Use me in any way that you see fit. Every morning when I get out of bed, I say, Lord, thank you for this brand new day, and here I am. There's not much you're getting, but whatever there is here, you can use for your glory. Folks, God gives good gifts. Even our works are from Him. Amen? Verse 9 says, then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. You know, in the parable that we find in Matthew 22, the wedding feast there, Jesus describes a king in that parable that had a big banquet. And in this banquet, he had invited many people, and they refused to come. They had taken on other commitments, and they said, well, I just, you know, can't be there. I've got this to do. I've got that to do. So the king, he decided, I'll invite some other folks. So he turns to some other people that he hadn't intended to invite, and he invites them, and they come. The story The point of that story is that God has invited many to come join, but few respond. John here is so blown away in verse 9 and 10 here. He's so blown away at seeing the bride of Christ that he falls at the feet of the angelic messenger. And that messenger says, don't worship me. Don't worship me. Jesus is the one you want to worship. And listen, Jesus never refuses worship. Why? Because he is more than an angel. He is God. He goes on in verse 11, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war." According to Zechariah 14, 3 and 4, Jesus returns, and when he returns, he will first set foot on the Mount of Olives. The plea that Isaiah says in the 64th chapter, verses 1 and 2, is now fulfilled. He says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence." And by the way, there's a great earthquake when he touched foot. We're going to be studying that in the next week. "As fire burns brushwood," Isaiah said, "as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence." The Jewish people at that time, they will be crying out from their hearts for their Messiah Jesus. Oh, I know that's a long stretch right now. Today, you won't find a heart for Jesus in Jerusalem, at least not very many. But that is going to change. As God prepares to return, he will turn the lights on in the hearts of his people. A white horse that's mentioned here. It's seen throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament that those that are victorious in battle, the commanding general, for instance, in the Roman armies, they always paraded along with the beaten army behind them, the white horse, signifying victory in battle. Faithful and true is what Jesus is. I'm so glad that he's faithful. I'm not always faithful, but God is faithful. Jesus is faithful, and he is true. You want truth in your life? You want to seek truth? You can find it in Jesus. Amen? His eyes were like a flame, verse 12, and his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. Perhaps the many crowns that we see here, they refer to the many denominations within churches. Maybe the crowns are things that the saints have done that Jesus Christ would proudly raise up as a parent would raise up their accomplishments. This name here that's mentioned that nobody knows, well, the fact is we don't know him today like we're going to know him. One day we're really going to know Jesus. Verse 13, he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. This robe that he has on is a robe that's dyed in his own sinless blood. It's his blood that cleanses me from my iniquity, my sins, your sins. It is his blood that washes my stupidity away. And I know none of you are stupid, but I am. There are times that I really, really blow it. And I'm so glad that it is Jesus that washes me clean and forgives me. I'm not pure because of my own efforts. That's the point. Because Jesus died for me. That's the greatest news that this world could hear. That news that will go forth on Billy Graham's birthday, November the 7th, is that very thing. He's titled it the cross. It is the cross that we need to focus in and on in these days. The word that speaks forth that message, logos, is the Greek word for it. The word, it's alive. The word was with God in the beginning, and the Word was God. We see that in John 1, 1 and 2. And the armies in heaven, verse 14, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. There's no mention of any kind of armor at all on these folks, which are you and I, that follow this white horse. As he comes back to earth, the only armor that we have on is that we're clothed in fine linen, that we are white, and that we are clean because of him. Folks, we won't have to do the fighting. Jesus will do the fighting. He will be the one that does the delivering. And it's that way even today. There are many of us that think that, well, I've just got to fight through this. I've just got to battle through it. You know, I know the Lord's there, but I've got to persevere, you know. Oh, friends, we got it wrong. The victory is already his. If you are a Christian and he is in your heart, then he has overcome. Just rest in the fact that Jesus is able to work it out. Love him. Keep your focus on him. Be in the Word. Be in prayer. Talk to him about it. He'll direct your paths. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, verse 15, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Christ is described as having a sharp sword. And I've seen pictures where there's this image of Christ and this ugly thing coming out of his mouth. You know, I don't like that picture, by the way. His word is not ugly. His word is great. Coming out of his mouth, the language that's used here, we have seen in the first chapter of Revelation, in verse 16, a sword. We have seen in the second chapter, in verse 12, a sword. But that sword, in the Greek language, is talking about a little close combat, small little sword. This sword, when he comes back on the second time, this sword is going to be the big one, the one that the cavalry soldiers used in those days. It's about 4 or 5 feet long. It's a mighty weapon. And Christ's words of judgment are as sharp as swords. You see, I don't really think that it'll be a literal sword. It'll be words. It'll be words that comes from his mouth. With that sword, he struck down the nations, it says. Well, Isaiah had prophesied of Christ. In Isaiah 11:4, he says this, he will rule against the wicked and destroy them with the breath of his mouth. God is able to do that. Now, sometimes I have breath in my mouth that could destroy a lot of things. But Jesus will be able to destroy the wicked with his breath. Folks, this is really referring to the ruling by the Word of God, the authority of the Bible. Now, we have been accused at times as Calvary Chapel teachers that we worship the Word because we're always talking about the Word, the Word, the Word. The Word's everything. The Word is everything because it's his story. This scripture here is a dramatic way of referring to the power of his word. Hebrews 4:12, as you know it very, very well, I know all of you have got it recited. The word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. And by his sword, he will put down the battle of Armageddon. Verse 16 says, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sat set on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. Just before dinner, showing up for every person to see on the thigh of the greatest entity to ever be known to man, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He arrives just in time that the entire world is converging on Jerusalem to destroy each other. Satan's name is Destroyer. He wants to destroy. And instantly, when Jesus shows up, the greatest battle that this world has ever known comes to a halt. There's an angel that's singing at this scene, and he's so bright. He's so bright, he's brighter than the sun, it says there. And he's singing in such a way, he cries out that every bird of the earth come to supper. Mankind has refused. This is the absurdity, the thing that I just don't get. Mankind has refused the supper of the Lamb, so they will become the supper of the birds. And yet, by far the majority, we are the minority. Judgment is coming. You can't escape that by reading the text of Revelation of Jesus Christ. God is sovereign, and He is all-powerful, and nobody can come against His will. We were talking about this in men's prayer yesterday. You know, if we just come with a submissive attitude towards His will, it would make it so much easier in life. If we just say, "Yes, Father, I know I'm stubborn, I know I'm stupid, but Lord, please, would you get it through my thick old head?" He has legions of angels at His disposal. And listen, no army, no air force, no navy will be able to withstand the wrath of the Lamb. In this text that we've just read, there's an invitation to the birds and the fowls of the air to come and to do what God has used them to do for all of creation, and that is clean up on dead flesh. You may have some dead flesh today. Know that the Holy Spirit wants to clean you up. In verse 19, "And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse, against his army." Daniel chapter 11 actually gives us an insight to the nations that gathered in order to fight one another in the battle of Armageddon, in that valley of Megiddo we talked about the last couple weeks. Kids, you can come on in. They see here this frightening sight of the eyes of the fire. Imagine, you're the most powerful army that's ever gathered on earth here. And then all of a sudden, in the midst of your struggle in this battle to persevere, you see a great white horse coming out of the heavens with somebody riding on it with eyes of fire. Immediately what happens, Satan turns. He's not intimidated. He turns and he that has everybody in his control, he will turn their focuses on destroying Jesus. You see, the world that has rejected God will in that moment want to destroy God. And that, at that particular time, there will be an innumerous heavenly host army that they are coming against. But what did I say earlier? We don't have to fight? No. Jesus will take care of them with the breath of His mouth. You see, this is the incurable insanity of sin, which wars away in spite of defeat after defeat. We see it all around in our world, don't we? Even though sin is shown to be the wrong path for life, Even though when you do something bad and you know it's bad and you go down that road and you realize, man, I should have never gone there, we don't learn the lesson correctly. We do it again, don't we? That's the incurable insanity of sin. We need to be cured from it. And we are those that receive the blood. Man thought that he could murder God on the cross and be done with him. Huh? We'll just get rid of him. We'll kill one man, it says. Because it's better that one man perish than the nation. So they murder God. But guess what? He's coming back. A second time. And he's going to have his army with him, but they won't have to fight. So in conclusion, I'd like to have the worship team take their place. Verse 20 and 21. And then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped the image, his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and for the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. The beast, the false prophet that we've been talking about the last couple of weeks, they defied God. They defied God right up to the very last moment. The Antichrist, this false prophet, will be the first to be cast into hell. Hell being that everlasting fire, that all-consuming fire. There are those that say, well, I don't believe in hell, Larry. That's a myth. The devil, that red little pitchfork thing, That's cartoon stuff, Larry. Listen, those that will come to that point in the book of Revelation will realize then that heaven is, or hell is real. They will realize it, though, way too late. The time for salvation is now, today, right now. Jesus offers to each one of us the opportunity to live forever with Him, to be a part of that army that comes back. I am so glad. I'm pretty dumb, but I did one thing very, very right in my life, and that's I turned to Jesus and said, Lord, be my Savior. The great climax of the return of Jesus boils down to this one chapter right here, and really these last couple of verses. With all that in mind, we say, well, why? Why wasn't there more written about the second coming? Well, I believe it's not about death and destruction, as we've seen throughout this last, it started in chapter 6, Revelation, through to this point. We've seen a lot of destruction. We've seen some people. I've even heard people say, I'm not going to come to church till you get done with that. True. Because all the death and destruction, all the judgment, But really, the entire Bible from the beginning to the end is about Him. The undermining, the woven in, shouted out theme of the Bible is Jesus. And folks, we need to embrace Him with all of our might. Amen? The way to salvation is not through intellectual understanding. The way to salvation is through salvation that comes in an intimate relationship, a personal relationship with Jesus. It's illustrated most clearly by what we're going to do today. And that is drink of the blood and eat of the bread. Jesus said to us that we are to remember that. To remember Him. And just as He said in Matthew 26:29, I'm waiting till the time we can get together. I'm not drinking of that cup. I'm going to drink it together with you.
Oh,
what a great day that will be.